we're in Revelation chapter 10 is where we're at. What's interesting is we're in an interlude, because we've kind of been in an interlude here for a little bit of a portion. But we're just going to keep working our way through it. We should get through chapter 10 tonight, depending on if Tim had any more to bring up.
He kicked it off by draft.
I did.
Now you're stimulating me.
Well, good. I'd rather you be stimulated tonight than bored. All right. So we get started tonight. Let's think about this question. What is the purpose of prophecy? What do you think?
When it comes to when it finally happens, it's kind of proof thing too. That would be one thing.
It's a proof.
I was gonna say validation.
What's a better way of wording it?
Validation.
Yes.
Validation.
Validation
of what?
That this is real.
Trust other people.
It's the truth. It's the truth. It gives credibility. I like the my favorite illustrations to use is of the prophecies of Christ. You know, there's over some 30 to 40 prophecies of Christ. It's kind of debated some, but you take just 8 of those. That 8 prophecies would be fulfilled in one. The probability is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. I know what that's, quadrillion, zillion, or whatever that might be. You know, 10 to the 17th power, 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. And visual illustration of that is to take a quarter, put an X on it, and then fill Texas up 2 feet deep in quarters, and put that quarter out there somewhere, and the first one you pick up is that quarter. That's 1 to 10 to 17th power. And that was just 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled in one man. Well, he fulfilled so much more. That's the validation of scriptural truth. So we see validation. And that speaks to the foretelling part of prophecy. That prophecy, you know, tells us and gives something for the future. I mean, we have Old Testament prophets that are seeing what we're talking about here in Revelation. We're going to look at some of Daniel tonight. And some of the things that he saw were reserved for the end times. Can you imagine seeing all that back in that time? Prophecy is always to give us an idea and understanding of what's come.
And hope,
the comfort of it. And think about Revelation. It's always good for us to keep in our mindset that while we love it and we think it's a very modern book, well, you know, as we see all the applications to what we see going on today and everything, it was written to 7 churches of first century time. And those people were going through persecutions and they were, you know, and all involved in all this. So that hope and that comfort is seen here of saying, listen, this is how it's going to come to completion. This is how it's going to come to an end. But it gives us an opportunity to enjoy and take refuge in it. And the thing to note is when you see these interludes, like we're going to see an interlude here in chapter 10 and 11. An interlude happens in between the 6th and 7th seal and 6th and 7th trumpet. And just as we saw in between the 6th and 7th seal, the interlude there deals with believers. It deals with what's happening with the believers. We saw the 144,000. We saw the multitude around the throne. Those, we see what's happening with believers. Here in 10 and 11, again, we're going to see what's happening with believers. It's almost like, here's all this judgment. But remember, pick me up, you know. We get this encouragement. We get this picture to understand what's happening. And so we have this interlude here in chapter 10 and verse 11. So, just because you haven't seen a quote in a while, good one for us to think of tonight. All right. So, here's our quote. If you're a believer, do you think of yourself as someone who was a slave until God redeemed you from slavery? If you're a believer in Jesus, that's your identity. And that identity matters more than your image, your style, and your reputation.
The defining truth about who you are, about your identity, is that you are someone whom God has gone to extravagant lengths to redeem. We've seen a lot of the imagery from Exodus, and the Exodus imagery from the plagues and the trumpets. We saw the plagues all throughout. What's interesting, what we're going to see a little bit here, is that continuing on here in chapter 10. And it gives us this whole redemption motif, the redemption theme. As the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt, they were pulled out of that slavery, out of that bondage. That is all just a small picture as to what God is doing in the culmination here in Revelation. As we are seeing all of us coming to this final culmination of our redemption. And shouldn't that thought just overwhelm us? Our identity is that we are someone whom God has gone to extravagant lengths to redeem. God and all that creative power of who He is went through extravagant lengths throughout the course of history that one day we might be united with Him in heaven. And why is it so hard to get people to love Him back? I'll preach there if I don't go on, so I better just go on. Chapter 10. Let's read through here. We're going to look at the angel and the little scroll. Chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, riding a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, his legs like the pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on land. And he called out with loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So when the angel told him to give me the scroll, and he said, "Take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." The angel and the little scroll. There's a lot happening here in this short little chapter, but some very interesting things. And, you know, sometimes we kind of skip over some very interesting things to get to some of these other things we want to look at. But this plays a big part into what we are seeing happening in the rest of Revelation. So, just kind of go through it here. We see, starting verse 1, another mighty angel come down from heaven. Now, we've noticed that Revelation is starting to give us some clues. It's starting to give us some different things that help us to understand who these people are. All right? So, another mighty angel. Is this a good angel or a bad angel?
Good.
It's a good. It's a good angel. And the first key is that it's coming down from heaven. Coming down from heaven. The keys for the bad angels are, what's the opposite? Coming from the abyss is what we see. Coming out of the pit. Coming out of the abyss we see that. And so we see these things. It's giving us identifiers, giving us clues that as we read through it, we can pick up on this and begin to see who these are. So we have another mighty angel. Alright, and some, as they see this depiction, some have seen that this might be Christ Himself. But, as we saw before, Christ is never really referred to in Revelation as an angel. He's always referred to in a much higher esteem. Alright, so, and plus we see this as another mighty angel. We've seen mighty angels before. Some have thought that this might be Gabriel, because of some of the comparison to Daniel, what we're going to see here in Daniel. We have another mighty angel coming from heaven. Then notice his description. He's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs the pillars of fire. All right? Clouds, rainbow, sun, fire. All right? Four different descriptions here. What do you think, take a shot of what any of those might be symbolizing or meaning?
Weather.
Weather? Yeah, we have some weather things, but where have we seen some of these other things?
Well, the rainbow is a promise. Yeah, I see it's a promise.
A promise of what?
Destroy the
world with flood. Mm-hmm. Won't flood again, which was a show of God's mercy. Mm-hmm. A show of his mercy that I'm not going to destroy the earth with water again. It was a symbol of his mercy. And so we see this angel that's coming down. We see this rainbow as depicting that mercy from God. Does God have mercy and judgment?
Toward the believers, it's just that earlier in the tribulation, he said that if it lasted longer, nobody would survive.
That's a question in my Old Testament survey classes. You see it in the plagues. All of those plagues were a direct attack against an Egyptian god. And God was saying, I am bigger than these gods that you're serving. You need to turn to me. So even in judgment, we see God as merciful. Hey, for us as Christians, when we experience God's chastisement, that's a lot better than God just saying, you're gone. Because we have a chance to get it right. We have a chance to get right with God and walk with him. So we see a picture of God's mercy in it. All right. How about the clouds? All right, let's put this together with something else listed here. How about cloud and fire? How many have we seen those two things together before?
In the wilderness. Pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud.
Uh-huh. And that was God's way of leading his people, right? Leading his people through the wilderness, out of bondage, towards the promised land. Here we have this angel coming down from heaven. He's clothed with the cloud. He's clothed on his feet are the pillars of fire, those instruments of direction, of leading God's people to the promised land. The imagery is just really producing an incredible scene of God's deliverance. God's deliverance. Then how about the sun? His face was like the sun. This was one of the reasons people think that this could be Christ himself. Because as John described Christ earlier in chapter 1, in verse 12. Verse 16, it says, in his right hand he had seven stars, his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. But here we have this angel, his face is like the sun, it's shining as the sun. We have this angel that is reflecting Christ. Remember Moses, when he came down off the mountain, his face shone, and that word there, it means it radiated. So much, there was so much Christ, so much of God's glory, in affecting him that it was pushing out to others. I think that's a good description of what we should be. When Paul tells us in Romans 13:14 that they're put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision of the flesh, we should be so filled with God's glory and of who Christ is, and we should be such a reflection of him that, man, it just pushes out from us. It just radiates from us. So you have this angel, it's this grand depiction of who God is and what he's doing. So you have the clouds, the rainbow, the sun, and then the next thing mentioned is he had a little scroll open in his hand. Little scroll open in his hand. All right. What is the little scroll? What's some ideas?
Prophecy.
Words of prophecy? Possibility? What else?
If it's what the seven thunders spoke, then it was sealed up. We're not supposed to know. It's open.
Yeah. It's open. Where else have we seen scrolls in Revelation? I know we're having to think back like before Christmas.
Judgments.
We've seen it in chapters 4 and 5. There in the throne room, you have a scroll that's in your hand that's sealed. The sealed scroll that John begins to weep. There's no one that's able to take the scroll, but yet there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes through, and the Lamb who's able to take the scroll, and he's able to break the seals. So you have that scroll, and the difference here between that and this one is that one was sealed in the hand of God. This one's open in the hand of this angel. So we have some different things, and what's interesting is you see here little scroll. Little scroll, this is a different word used for scroll instead of the word used in Revelation 5.
Could it be blank? Could it be a big scroll for
it's written on.
It's already written.
Because we're going to see when John eats it that it implies that there was something in it. So you have this little scroll there in his hand. It's open. It's not sealed. The angel is holding it. So the major ideas, and there's still debate of what this could be. There's one that I seem to hold to more than the others, but there's different ideas. The first one is it's the same as what we see in chapter 5. The reason it's open now is because Christ has opened the seals. We've seen the seals come and gone now. So the seals are open, the scroll is open, and it's working to completion. And so they try to say that it's the same as what we see earlier. I just think that there's just some of the differences there just kind of make that a little bit hard. I mean, it's now in the angel's hand. I would see that scroll is probably staying in God's hand. No mention of the seals or anything whatsoever. I would think it would say, you know, the broken seals maybe. But so it's a possibility, but I think it's just a little loose. There's some that believe it's the Word of God. Some of them believe it's the Gospel. The Word of God being there, speaking to some of the prophecy and different things. That's on hand. We see scrolls is referred to as scripture throughout the Word of God. And then thirdly, the idea that I think that holds the most weight is we see here the contents of the rest of this interlude and what we are going to see happen with believers and happen to the church. And what we're going to see, a lot of that we're going to see in chapter 11, in verses 1 through 13. We see what's happening to believers in these end times and in some of these things, and what we're going to see. We're going to talk about it a little bit more as we talk about John eating it. All right. So you have the little scroll. Then we see the right foot on the sea, the left foot on the land. This is like a big game of twist here. All right. You get right foot on the sea, the left foot on the land. What do you think that is meaning?
Over it all?
Over it all.
Both.
No.
Possession and it's overall. It's comprehensive. All right.
Like an authority. The authority of the land and the sea.
Can you go to Psalm 8:6 and read that for us? Now, remember, these people, first century, there is something that they would remember and at least have a lot closer ties to than we would in the seven waters, the Colossus, where the feet were on the side of the entrance to the harbor, and said the ships would sail between the feet going in, and then kind of this grand symbol of power and authority. All right, but that's what we see in Scripture, is whenever you see a standing is an idea of authority. Psalm 8:6.
You make him lord over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet.
Mm-hmm. Everything under his feet. It's a symbol of authority. So this angel, as it's standing, and this is if it's able to put a foot in the sea and a foot on land, I mean, we're not talking about standing on the beach here. This is a massive depiction here this grand angel, this mighty angel coming. I mean, can you imagine seeing this? Imagine this visual. You know, as big as that Colossus might be, or maybe you've seen the Great Pyramids, or the Sphinx, and all those things. You know, the grandness. I'll never forget looking out over the Grand Canyon, and just the amazing depiction of how beautifully and wide that thing is, and then just how huge, or standing and looking at mountains and everything, which we don't know a whole lot of here in Texas, but, you know, in Colorado and in North Carolina and all of them, you stand and look at the grandeur of mountains. You imagine the grandeur of this mighty angel and with clouds and rainbows and, you know, pillars of fire as feet. I mean, this is an incredible depiction. There's somebody more impressive. This is just a little glimpse of who God is.
He attempted to put in the sea. Did the fire go out, you think?
I don't think so. I think if God can make a bush burn and not be consumed, he can put the fire in the water and it not be...
He just made created hot water.
Yeah.
Well, he said he put it on the water and not...
He's wind. Standing on it.
So
yeah.
He was standing on it.
Mm-hmm. So we see here, it's a representation of God's sovereignty. And again, it's a reminder for us, even this interlude, and a reminder for God's people here, that God is sovereign. He's in control of this. All this going on, he is working. And then we hear a voice. We hear a voice. In verse 3, he called out with loud voice like a lion roaring. And he called out, the seven thunders sounded. We have a depiction of a voice. And you imagine this grand picture here, this huge angel, you know, the symbol of authority, and you imagine that voice just thundering out. Mm. You know, and just roaring out, and is a roaring lion. You know, it's just an incredible sign of victory. You see, throughout Scripture, we have depictions of the voice of the Lord when it's coming in judgment and salvation. It's depicted as the voice of a roaring lion. Joel 3:16, Amos 1:2. You can see the voice of the Lord as a roaring lion. And you know what? And then we see, what does it bring with it? The seven thunders sounded. It brings the thunder. The thunder that we have seen all throughout the book of Revelation, that comes along with judgments, and it comes along with God's power, with his might. You know, whenever a strong storm rolls through, and now those thunders, they wake up everybody in the house, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, they do. Little ones especially, that can jump in your bed. You know, that thunder just rolls in. You know, in our house there in Florida growing up, we had a two-story house, and those windows, they're the old, three-tiered, and you'd roll them out, and they'd kind of flap out, you know, like that. And it seemed like every time that thunderstorm rolled through, those things would just kind of pop open and wiggle, you know, through the thunder as it just rolled through. It's a very intimidating, and you know the presence of it. And we hear this, these seven thunders. So, we have this incredible picture here of this angel reminding us of who God is. He's reminding us that God will save. He'll save through judgment. And the Lord is so much more impressive than this angel. If you imagine seeing that, this is, just wait till we see that throne room and we get a depiction of who God is. All right, so then, moving on, we see no more delay. In verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. So now, as he's continuing on, we see these seven thunders and they're sealed up. What are these seven thunders? Why do you think they're sealed up? I'm going to tell you right now, there is no sure answer.
Seven would imply either complete or total or something like that, I guess.
Well, and we can speculate. What's have we seen seven of? We've seen the seven seals. The seven
bowl of judgment.
Trumpets, the bowl of judgment.
and we see thunder accompanying judgment, we might have another group of seven here. Another group of seven judgments. It's possible. Could be more judgments. And so much so that God says, this is not going to edify. Just seal it up and it'll happen. Because who knows? I mean, it had to be something intelligible because John was going to write it down. So there could be another set of judgments that are about to be poured out. We don't know. It could be seven equations. As this is an interlude time that is, you know, talking about who God is and His sovereignty and different things, it could be seven different descriptions. And, you know, but what we know is here we don't have necessarily an exhaustive revelation about every little detail that's going to happen. But that doesn't change the trustworthiness of what is given to us. It's just interesting to think about. Here's a whole other set that are sealed up. And things. And then notice the stance of the angel. In verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on land, which is now the second this has been said to us, he raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. Alright, so we still have the angel in the stance over the sea and over the land, and now he raises his right hand to heaven. Alright, what does that remind you of?
An oath.
An oath, right? An oath. You raise your right hand, you know, and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
You know why they do that, though? In court? I mean, you know, or used to, or...
It's part of it. Yeah, it's part of it.
You know.
There you just said, you can't handle the truth. In the Old Testament, we see it as an oath practice. Abraham would raise his hand up and different things. So you see it as that. But also notice now what it includes. You have him standing on the sea and on the land, and he raises his right hand to heaven. So now we have three spheres included. The sea, the land, and the heavens. And guess what? Those were all created by God. It's referencing to what God has made, and it's also showing us that there's no place where God's word is not going to apply. I saw a stupid picture the other day. Facebook says it's good, and it has really bad days on it. And there's a picture on there, an astronaut, and I don't know if it was a true picture or somebody just edited it, and it had a piece of paper, astronauts in space in his space suit, and it's got a little piece of paper and says, I don't see God here. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. It's so stupid. Because of the bigness of God. You know what? Even in the heavens, to the earth, to the sea, in every realm, God's sovereignty reigns. And through it all. And so we have this depiction of these different spheres. We have this oath then. Notice the oath and who the angel swears by. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. Who created heaven. What is in it? The earth, and within it, the sea, and within it. So you have those three spheres. That this is the God who created all. And it's the one who lives forever and ever. That only living God, it gives us the direct correlation from, we see it in Exodus 24, when you have the Ten Commandments there, you shall make no graven image. And these different things of that the graven image that's not living, but yet here's the one you can swear by, the living God, the one with the authority, the one who created it all. Now this is background to the background to this is found in Daniel chapter 12. We see it in verse 6 and 7. It says, well, I'll read verse 5 and 7. It says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Isn't that a question we've seen before? How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever.
that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Daniel is getting a vision of the time of the end. He's getting a vision of these events. And he's the question, how long until all this is going to happen? And he says it's going to happen, and he swears by the one who lives forever. Now here in Revelation, we have the one who lives forever and ever, that eternality of God. And it's interesting in Daniel, it says who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that is that same designation that we see referring to the 3.5 years of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years that the people say of the tribulation. Whereas this is the time where all of the judgment is being poured out. We're seeing the last, in this period of time that is full of judgment, it's bringing everything to the culmination. And so, in Daniel, it references that it's going to be times, times, and half a time. Now notice in Revelation here in chapter 10, what the angel says after he swears in similar fashion to Daniel chapter 12, he says there, who created the heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there be no more delay. There's no more mention of the time, times, and half a time. Why? Because he says, this is it. All that we've been waiting for, all that culmination and all that end time and now the events and then the great white throne of judgment and all this for God, the marriage for Lamb, all this, now it's here. There's no delay. There's no more. How long? It is here. And we can have the comfort of knowing that there's going to come a day when we're going to see that trumpet sound on that trumpet, that seventh trumpet, and then we're going to see all of this begin to be ushered in without delay, and that God will reign.
So, when the angel, that last part we were reading about the angel, then that's really, and I know we're probably going to get into it more, is that the last of the information of those seals?
No, we still have some more judgment. We still have the bowls of wrath poured out. But the seventh trumpet ushered all of this in. Okay. All right? So we've kind of been seeing these things come out. And we're going to flesh this out some more because it's a lot to timing of what we see here in the Revelation. We've probably been seeing parts of the seals unfolding down throughout history. Because of the spirit of war and these different things. We've probably been seeing these happening down throughout history. And like I said, I don't have time to go through and all the explanations of it all right now. But all this is moving towards, and when we get to this point, this is the point where it's saying, all right, this is the end. This is when the last of these judgments are coming. All this is about to be poured out. And this is when we're going to see Christ come and take it back over. Now, what we do need to understand, and interludes don't necessarily follow the same chronology of the timeline.
That's what I was wondering, because I know there's a lot. I mean, if that was in the correct order.
Right. Yeah, this is still more to come. It's a very condensed idea. There's still different things to come. And really, from what we see going on, we're going to kind of see some jumping back and forth. Because we're going to see the beast come out. We're going to see the Antichrist. We're going to see the dragon. We're going to see the beast and the dragon and the child and the woman in chapter 12. That really gives a big hint to a lot of the timing issues of the tribulation and types of things. So a lot of it's still going to come out. This isn't necessarily in chronological, but he's giving an overview picture of, hey, this seventh trumpet here, when this is blasting and when it's sounding, we are going to see here the time of the end is at hand. I mean, that this is it. This is the culmination. All right. That's why there's no more delay. I hope that tied you over for a little bit. All right.
Yeah. No. It.
And I hope that gives you enough of a cliffhanger to come back. All right. So. So now you have to keep coming. All right. And I won't tell you until the very end. All right. But then we see then. Also, not only is there no more delay, but in verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call, he sent the seventh angel, the mystery of God be fulfilled. Just as he announced his service, the office, the mystery of God. Here we are seeing God's plan completed. I think the best description of this is found in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, the things in heaven and the things on earth. You know, Paul refers to it as that mystery. Mysterion is the Greek word. That great mystery, speaking of God's, you know, plan of redemption and what he's doing and all and how it's going to be fulfilled. And here we say, we're coming out of day, but that mystery is fulfilled. All of it's going to be completed. So then, all of this picture now, the interesting part of this chapter, verse 8. John and the little scroll. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. The little scroll. Now, what's interesting about this is in the first time in all these visions, John involved in the action. He's been watching this. He's been seeing this all along. Now, we see John involved in the action. And this brings us into John as a New Testament prophet. Because we're seeing some actions here with John that were some of the same actions that we see in some of the Old Testament prophets and the parallels that happen. And so he is told to take the scroll and to eat it. You ever eaten paper? You know, hopefully it's some kind of edible paper or something. I don't know. But.
He's telling him to physically eat it.
Physically eat it. Has this been before in Scripture?
Ezekiel.
Man, you're quick on that one.
I'm in Ezekiel.
Are you? Good luck with that. That's not.
Yeah.
Do you know Revelation's pattern is very similar to Ezekiel's pattern? In fact, Ezekiel 2:9 through 3:4 is a direct correlation to this right here. Because Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll, right? And what happens? Remember?
No.
Ezekiel eats the scroll, and he finds it sweet.
Okay.
But nothing
in
else.
His mouth.
It's sweet in his mouth. And that's all it says.
Bitter in his tongue.
Hey, not in Ezekiel. It doesn't say bitter. It's just sweet in his mouth in there in Ezekiel. So it's referring to that prophecy, the prophet Ezekiel and who he is. He's told to take and eat the scroll, to eat the prophet, eat the prophecy, and it is sweet. What do you think that? What do you think that means? Why eat and why is it sweet?
Well, because like it's like whenever you learn something or taking something in and you understand it, it feels so good. It's like a reward.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how long in my head it's making sense. But you understand it. When you understand it, like I'm trying to wrap my mind around some of this, I'm not quite getting there, but when I see and understand something, it feels good.
Mm-hmm. Brother Ed, can you look up Psalm 119, 103? Miss Tammy, can you look up Jeremiah 15:16? Yeah, and I mean, you're right. We're seeing this idea of the thing in. Right, Ezekiel was told to eat a scroll of, here's the prophecy that I'm giving to you. I want you to take it and eat. Hey, John, here's this little scroll, and this is why I think it holds best to that the contents here of what is still to happen for the believers and for the church and the different things to and these things to come. He said, here's the prophecy still to come. And plus, because he goes on to say in verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and language and kings. In other words, you still have some things to prophesy about here, John. And so he's told to eat this scroll in the same fashion that we see Ezekiel. But we also see this throughout Scripture of the take-in of the Word of God. Psalm 119, 103.
How sweet are your words, my taste, sweet and honey my mouth.
The Word of God, sweet as honey. Boom, right there again. All right, Jeremiah 15:16, another prophet.
Okay.
That's fine.
15:16.
Yes, ma'am.
Your words were found and I ate them.
Maybe read.
And your word was to me the joy of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts.
His words are sweet. It's a joy. And he takes in the word of God. So when we take in the word of God, we see that ingesting of the word of God in the mouth, it was sweet. Here we're talking about him taking in the word, taking in the prophecy, taking in this little scroll, taking it into his life before he used to speak it. All right, so taking in the word, we know it's to be sweet. Now, why is it bitter in the stomach?
Think it's going to be good, but when it gets in our digestive tract, it may not be as good. You know, I mean, it may be painful. It's painful.
These are all, yeah, it's all along that line. It's like what happens to spaghetti sauce for me. I'm just pizza, you know.
Taking in of too much.
Now you're preaching. All right. so you have this taking in. It's sweet. So know that it's a sweet prophecy, a sweet end. But as digesting it, it's bitter. This speaks to what I believe that we're going to see is the end. We know the prophecy we know is in the end. There is this victory. In the end, there's this culmination of salvation. But in getting there,
Getting
there, it's going to be tough. Now, we can look, we can see throughout this time as God's people, we are protected from his judgments. But we're not protected from the beast. Because we'll see martyrs. We'll see those slain by the beast. We will see the persecution.
We may be martyred.
Absolutely. We might be a part of it. But let me tell you, martyrdom doesn't have anything compared to what he's got in store for us. And so, while that's happening, and we're going to see more of that in chapter 11 when you see the two witnesses who are coming, and you know, then they're going to be slain. We are going to see by the beast that you're going to see those persecutions happen. We won't experience the judgments of God. We are still protected from that. But the beast will, you know, raise Cain and these different things against God's people.
Not the bitterness, right? That's the bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
The sweetness is what to come, the reward.
Right.
I wonder, too, if it is somewhat that we're going to see the victory, and but maybe realize that we have loved ones who are on the other side that are going to face that defeat. Maybe it's a little bit of an awareness of those that did not accept it and a pain associated perhaps with our loved ones.
Because our initial reactions are always joy for our salvation.
Yeah.
I think that also speaks to why God is going to have to wipe tears away from our eyes.
Yeah, probably because, you know, when I think that now, it's not such that they didn't make it to heaven. It's that I think it's going to all be, I'm realizing even now today about how the pain is going to be what I could have done. You know, and, you know, how I could have led them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and how can people not hear about Jesus? I mean, really, you could hear, but if you weren't raised in that way or nothing, to them it's just another word. It's just another name, and they haven't never really had anybody sit down and explain to them. But no one's been in the ghetto or wherever or coming through a neighborhood to really, truly explain. And we can say we have, but...
Right, that speaks to what God's going to do in wiping the tears away from eyes. Because I think there would be that eternal... with it, and how he can wipe our mind, and we keep certain memories and not other memories, or how that's all speaking how he's going to change our bodies. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know why I forget certain things I forget already, so I'm not sure. But we're seeing this. The speaking to this prophecy of what's to come, these different things that are still to happen. It's sweet in the mouth, bitter to the stomach. Speaking of that, more to prophesy. That we see in, that he talks about there
in verse 11. That also speaks back to chapter 1 where John is told, I want you to write things that are, the things happening, and the things which will be, that you want to see things that are still to come and things that, that will happen. So there's still more prophecy to come. We're going to see how this plays out in chapter 11. I tell you, chapter 11 and chapter 12 gives us some ideas about us in this time frame, about our, you know, the rapture and these types of things. When is this going to happen? How does this all play out? Chapter 12 especially is really going to talk about these timings. So in these next two Revelation studies, there are going to be some big things that we're going to be looking at. I tell you, the story of the two witnesses and what's happened there, that's always intrigued me. Especially the dates of Elijah and Moses coming back. You know, it's just an incredible political scene that we're going to see with as well. Chapter 12 is just an incredible, it's kind of a story, a representation, an illustration of history. And so it's going to be neat to see these together. There's some more cliffhangers, all right? I'm trying to get you locked in. And we need to get some other people locked in. But it laughs. It's soon.
You can get it all in one slide.
I can't. Not this one. So in thinking about these prophecies and thinking about all this that we've seen, we saw this grand picture of the sovereignty of God, of who He is. The angel, we see the scroll, see John ingesting the scroll, the word of God, that he might be able to give it out. Reading H.A. Ironside, the old Bible teacher, said it's a very sad thing indeed when truth is simply held in the intellect with no particular bearing upon life. It is a truth that should affect the believer at every angle of his life. Anyone who really believes it cannot afterward live for self or for the world. One professes to hold the second coming of Christ and yet lives like the world, it evidences the fact that whatever he may hold mentally, the truth of the Lord's coming does not hold him. That truth believed makes carnal Christians spiritual. It makes worldly people heavenly. It makes covetous people generous. And it makes careless people earnest. I want to be very frank with you. If you do not desire to let this truth have its sway over your lives, it might be better to see studying this book of Revelation right here, because all of God's truth has been made known for the obedience of faith. And I am certain that these truths are either going to change the lives of some people completely, or harden them in their waywardness and be the means of searing their consciences as with a hot iron. He died in 1950. So you imagine him writing this in, I don't know, maybe 30s, 20s, 30s, 40s.
Yeah, what he was feeling when he was writing this, how it's probably the only thing he felt he can really, you know, well, not the way it means, but
express it, yeah. I mean, it speaks to what all of this truth should do. Why study the book of Revelation? It's not just so that we can sit here and revel in the judgments that God's going to pass down, because this is written to believers to encourage them. But these truths should motivate us. It should encourage us that God is sovereign, and all that we see that's against us, God's still in control. If Clinton or Trump were to get elected, you might feel like it's going to be, but it's not, because there's still a sovereign God who's going to control it.
Well, I remember in the 50s in the church, there was talk of, you know, the second coming was imminent because Israel had become a nation. Then we had the threat of the atomic bombs. My grandkids were asking me, was I afraid? Did we have a shelter to go to in case there was a bomb? Because I guess they're studying this in history now.
Right.
So I lived it, you know, asking me how we handled it. And I said, I remember talk about it and the possible threat, you know, the red phone and
right.
And all that. that. I don't remember. I seem to have this piece. No matter what happened, and I said, we had no roof cellar.
Yeah.
That we go in when there was a tornado. I said, we were more afraid of tornadoes than we were of the bomb.
Right.
I said, it wouldn't have saved us at all from the fallout of the bomb. But just living in that time period, and I'm sure people that lived earlier, in the earlier days, like you're saying, in 1930, what were people looking mm-hmm. at then?
I saw articles.
Right.
Yeah. And that's what should dictate to us. You know, I saw an article yesterday that North Korea is firing missiles from subs now. Yeah. And who knows? All of this stuff. You know what? My God's bigger. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't change a thing of what I should be doing for Him and how I should love Him. Mm-hmm. So that leads us to our takeaway thought. This little scroll, the angel in the little scroll, we see God's word was meant to be ingested into the life, not just passed through the ears. All of that sovereignty that we see in that angel, all that he said, all that comes down to John ingesting that little scroll. It was sweet to the mouth, and God's word is sweet to the mouth. It was bitter to the stomach because of the application that we see. But God's word was meant to be in intake, and the ingestion, so that we might appropriately put it to work in our lives.
If it was all easy, no one would even try.
It wouldn't be valuable.
No.
Everything of worth takes work.
Yes.
And the things that we count dearest in our lives are the things that sometimes bring us a lot of pain and suffering. Mm-hmm. Our children.
Yeah. I was going to say, you ain't even got there yet. You're not in place
yet.
Yeah.
They're all thankful in their own sort of life.
Thanks for the encouragement. My stomach's getting a little bitter right now. But that's what we're... All of the study of Revelation, all that we studied, the preaching of Philippians. You know, I know at times everything is not just the most rosy of sermons. But we're going to do ourselves disservice if we don't preach the whole counsel
That's
of God.
Right. That's right. You can't take the good with the bad.
And I'm afraid there are many not wanting to make eye contact this morning.
Yeah.
But as you look at that, it's all there for us to take into our life. And in the end, we can know God is standing on the land and the sea and the heavens. And He's going to take care of it all. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, I thank You for this evening, this time, just to sit here together and look at Your Word. And Lord, just look at all these details. And God, in it, it just paints an incredible picture of You and what You have for us. God, I pray that we would ingest it. And we'd let Your Word be sweet as honey to us. And Lord, when it's bitter, when we ingest it, help us, Lord, to understand that it's all through Your power and plan. And help us, Lord, to follow. Help us to apply it. And God, I just pray for our church. I pray, Lord, that You would just give us a passion for Your word and a passion to do it. Lord, help us not to go through motions. But help us, Lord, to love You. Lord, to grow in You and just to show it to everybody, to care for people, to show them You. And God, I just thank You that You were the pattern for us all along. And that You love us no matter how sorry we've been, how dirty, how rotten, that You took us and made us something. Thank You, Lord, for this evening. Give strength to go on our way. Lord, bring us back again. Lord, restore us and praises. People come to know You. And we give You thanks and praise, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Amen.